I'll be reading Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19 this morning. Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. Please hear the word of God. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. No man knows what tomorrow will bring. The end of the year brings many people to a time of reflection over what's taken place over the last year. It brings people to a time of anticipation and laying plans for the year to come. When we come down to it, though, no man knows what tomorrow will bring. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will trust in Him who for His own glory prepared the earth, who made the earth and inhabited it, and crowned it with the greatest glory of His creation, that of man himself made in the image of God. Beginning on the fourth day of creation, we enter into what some commentators call a second phase of creation. It's an appropriate designation because there is a certain parallelism between the first 3 days and the second 3 days of the creation week. In the first 3 days, there is a creation of the world and the inanimate objects, and finally of vegetation, while the latter 3 days are marked by a series of additions to make the world a beautiful and a beautiful place and a place suitable for animal life and for human life. It is finally prepared for God's image bearer, for man himself. The point this morning, as you are taking notes, that I want you to remember is that God worked for His own glory to prepare the earth for man, made in the image of God. This is worked out on the fourth day by the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. As you take notes, there are five subpoints to the creation of God in this on day four. Let me give them to you as I begin this morning, so that I remember my seminary professor saying that first you tell him what you're going to tell him, then you tell him, then you tell him what you told him. So I'm going to tell him what I'm going to tell you at this point. I'm going to start by talking about the parallelism in the Word of God. Second, the sun, moon, and stars created by God. Third, the purposes for that creation. Fourth, astrology. And fifth, covenantal faithfulness. That may seem a wide smattering, but they are all governed by the creation on the fourth day. First of all, parallelism in the Word of God. I began by introducing the fourth day by saying there is a grand parallelism on this first week of creation. On the first stage, there is the creation of inanimate life, followed by vegetation. One commentator calls it that God created the entities that could not move themselves on the first 3 days. But on the second 3 days, God created those living and moving beings that inhabit the world. And the parallelism is really striking. It doesn't take long to recognize this. Day one, we have light. Day four, we have the luminaries, the light givers. Day two, God created the sea and the heavens. Day five, fish and birds. Day three, God created the plants, or the earth and its plants. And day six, God created the land creatures and man. A striking parallelism. In fact, it's so striking that some people will look at it and say, boy, that's just like a poem. It must be the way that the biblical writers tried to explain what God did. They used a poem and poetic parallelism to describe what God has done. But that's not exactly what happened. When I preached about Christians compromising on creation, I gave you some details of what's called the framework hypothesis. And they will look at Genesis 1 and they will find these parallelisms. They'll find things that they say are literary devices, but not actual history. I would point you back to that sermon to give more details on how that is a compromise, and it does not answer this first chapter of Genesis. Today, I would point out the fact that parallelism in history does not necessarily rule out a straightforward chronological meaning. Let me just give you one example. Our children are born roughly 2 years apart. Sam, JD, Abigail, and Will. In fact, there's an interesting parallelism in their spacing. The older two are closer, and the younger two are closer. And there's a little bit more of a gap between JD and Abigail. Kind of a poetic couplet in that. Well, you might say, since there is a parallelism, that surely our children were just made up because of this poetic parallelism. It couldn't have naturally happened that way. Actually, it's a little easier to believe that it could in this instance than in the instance of creation. But I think Sam, JD, Abigail, and Will would have something to say about it if you told them they were just made up. We probably would too. Well, parallelism doesn't rule out a chronological understanding. The straightforward meaning of the passage is that God created these things. And just that he used, just because there is parallelism in it, does not rule out that straightforward meaning. What it does is it serves to demonstrate the beauty and the order of the natural world that God has made. It follows his plan and pattern. Parallelism does not rule out the revelation of God, his word, that this is what he has done and this is how he has done it. Second, sun, moon, and stars created by God. On the fourth day of creation, God made these light bearers. He made them to function as light givers, to fill and order the firmament. This is mirrored in the rest of Scripture, and we've sung some of the Psalms that describe that. I point you also to Psalm 136, which starts off by saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." The psalm continues then to recite reasons for knowing the eternal mercies of God. In those, we see that the wonders that he has done, it is to him that we give praise, to him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever, to him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever, to him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever, the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever, the moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. The word for mercy, as Alan pointed out this morning, is the word for God's covenantal faithfulness, his graciousness towards us. Psalm 74, which I read as our call to worship, says that the day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. This, of course, brings up several questions. It brings up the question of God's creating light on day one, but light givers on day four. It brings up the question of God creating plants which need the sunlight on day three, and the sun on day four. Well, I mentioned last week that some have approached this passage to say that God in his creation must surely have created the sun, moon, and stars early in the week on day one when he created the light, and then just revealed them on day four, or age four, or millennium four, whichever you would so choose. Another commentator has even suggested that the sun was in existence as a non-luminous body, whatever that means, and on the fourth day something happened that caused it to begin to shine. That's a quote from one commentator trying to describe or come to terms with God's creating light and the sun on separate days. Once again, we have to approach Scripture with a great deal of humility and say that the simple reading of Genesis 1 is that God created light on day one and then sets that light in certain bodies on day four, bodies which were not in existence until that time. God created the sun, moon, and stars by the word of his power and set them to rule the day and night. He gives them purposes as well. This is the third point. Thirdly, God gave his new creations three functions. According to verse 14, those three functions were to divide the day from the night, to be signs and seasons and for days and years, that he is to... Those signs are given to us as understanding the purposes of God. God had ordered the universe in such a way as to create time. He also created its measurement. Before God spoke, God existed in all of eternity. God existed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without need of anything else. And yet by the word of his power, he spoke all of the universe into existence. And he spoke even the very existence of time into being. And does that boggle your mind or what? That is so hard for us to imagine because we are finite creatures. But the purpose that God gave to these luminaries is described in verse 14 as, first of all, to give order to his creation. On day one, he had created light and darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. In verse 14, we see that as God divided the day from the night, he set those luminaries to rule over them, to divide the day from the night. Second, God made the luminaries to be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Well, this is a function that also flows there from the first purpose, and it can be very easily seen. Day follows night. Night follows day. Day after day after day. They are marked by the motion of the sun. We would also mark the years by the motion of the sun and the stars. My father took us into the planetarium that's on Washburn University, and he showed us the track of the sun throughout the year, and when it's highest in the sky in the summertime, and when it's at its lowest point, just 10 days ago, the path of the sun and the stars marks the days and the years. By these motions, man has measured and marked the time that God has created. By these signs, we also know the seasons. At this point, God is reminding us that there is a continual process of seed time and harvest. The psalms that we have sung have described that continuing process. And Job talks about God talks about his faithfulness to bring rain and to send snow, to bring seed time and harvest. The stars also serve as signs for us. At this point, we would understand those probably referring to such things as navigation and determining positions. By the stars, you can tell where you are on the planet. You know that you can find the North Star and determine directions from it. There are also two special occasions that I would point your attention to in which God used the heavenly hosts as signs to us on earth. God used the stars to announce the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ. Wise men from the east followed the star to Bethlehem, where they found Jesus, who was born to be King of the Jews. And then, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the sun was darkened. As God accomplished redemption, He showed His covenant faithfulness in the sky. Peter, as he reflects on this on his sermon on Pentecost, says, as he quotes from Joel, says, "I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God gave a purpose to these, to the sun, moon, and stars. The final purpose that I would describe here is that of ruling over the day and night. In verse 15, it describes that ruling. And by ruling, I would point out here that it's not that the sun and moon are a lesser god or a lesser person that they should be worshipped. Ruling is given as a demonstration of the light that God set in those bodies to give them dominance in day and night. Very simply seen, you go out at day and the sun is shining. You go out at night and you can see the moon. I say that because of point four, the fourth thing that I'd like to turn your attention to this morning, and that is the study, or the so-called study, of astrology. As we think about the sun, moon, and stars as being signs for seasons and days and years, it does not include gaining mystical knowledge from them. It does not include thinking of the sun, moon, and stars as some lesser deity or lesser beings that should be worshipped, as I pointed out, and thinking of their ruling. My father teaches physics and astronomy at Washburn University, and he always shudders when people mix it up and ask how he enjoys studying astrology. It's fairly natural. Astronomy, astrology, they're very easily confuse those two words, but they are completely different. Well, they have to do with the stars, I guess, but one is a science and one is not. Astronomy is the science of studying the sky, of studying the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets. It is an exact science. All you have to do is to open up your eyes on a night, laying down on the ground, and look up at the sky, and you'll see the beauty of the stars. You'll know the fascination that has gripped people throughout the ages to go out and to look at the stars and to study them, to track their movement. to predict solar eclipses, to look and to see the seasons, the seed time and harvest, to mark the days and the years. It's been a fascination that has gripped mankind throughout the ages. That's astronomy. Astrology, on the other hand, is the practice of fortune telling. Very simply, that's what it is. It's the practice of fortune telling by the stars. They say that the stars that you were born under will determine what kind of life you will live. Very simply, in the night sky, certain constellations are cross a median, and it puts together what's called a zodiac. Those constellations cross a certain point in the sky. For instance, in February, if you were born in February, the constellation Gemini is in that special quadrant of the sky. And so, therefore, all those persons born roughly in February are called Geminis. And I should have gone and looked it up, but they have certain character qualities. I'm a Gemini, by the way, if that that means anything. And so on throughout the year, there is there's Cancer, Taurus, Sagittarius, and all the signs of the zodiac. And they give character qualities to the people born under these certain months. Character qualities of this person is fun-loving. This person is given to anger. This person will have a hard life. And they even get down to the day-to-day looking at the stars to say what it is that you should be doing that certain day. It's called a horoscope. Some of you may not have ever heard of that, or of a zodiac, or of astrology. But as you grow up, you'll hear those words. It's fortune-telling. The Bible talks about fortune-telling and divining as witchcraft, as an abomination to the Lord. And this is what certain people do. They will approach their day, and they will not do anything until they have read their horoscope or consulted even their astrologer, someone who will read the signs of the stars or other certain things to divine what direction they should take. It's witchcraft, very simply. I have put it fairly simply, and I've made it sound kind of ridiculous because it really is ridiculous. Frankly, it is worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Something that God strictly forbade. If you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you would see that as God re-gives His law to the Israelites, they're poised to go into the promised land. In chapter 4, starting at verse 19, Moses speaks for God. He says, "Take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heavens, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out from the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people, an inheritance as you are this day." He mentions the Egyptians for a specific reason. God had just delivered them from the power of the Egyptians and had symbolically crushed their gods, the gods of the sun, moon, and stars, the gods of the Nile. God, in His power, plagued the Egyptians with darkness. A darkness so great, it says, that it could be felt. He did this to demonstrate that He alone is God, that we serve no other. He demonstrated that for the Israelites so that they would not want to go back to Egypt. And he warns them as they are about to go into the promised land not to fall into the temptation of worshiping the heavenly hosts. Deuteronomy 17, in fact, God commands that those who worship the sun, moon, and stars should be taken out to the gate of the city and stoned because of their idolatry. Astrology, when you boil it down, is that. It is idolatry and witchcraft and worshiping of another god. It is not compatible with the maker of the heavens and earth, the one who made the sun, moon, and stars. And finally, the affront of astrology, I think, clouds the greatest sign of the fourth day of creation. The greatest sign is that God has covenanted in creation in such a way to proclaim His covenant faithfulness in salvation. God has covenanted in creation in such a way to proclaim His covenant faithfulness in salvation. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah, God is giving a promise of a new covenant that He would not forget His people as He sends them into captivity, as He disciplines them for idolatry, by the way. He promises that He will bring them back and that He will establish a new covenant. And as a sign of that covenant faithfulness, listen to what He gives. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all of the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. As a sign of His covenant faithfulness, He gives the creation itself. He gives the creation of sun, moon, and stars, the faithfulness of day following night and night following day. He covenanted that they would continue until the end. If day and night cease, then so does God's promise to forgive and save. The illusion is that of the impossible. It is impossible for these things to fail. It is impossible for the covenant of the Lord to fail. It is impossible for the Lord to fail to provide forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This is the promise of the new covenant that is given to us in word and in sacrament. In 1 Corinthians 11, the new covenant is sealed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gives us His body and blood in the sacrament, the sign of the new covenant, the sign of the forgiveness of sin. And God proclaims that those things will continue until the last great day, the last great day in which the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood, and the stars will fall from heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth, says Jesus in Matthew 24, will see the sign of the Son of Man that appears in heaven, His second coming. Those luminaries will fail because there will be no more need for them. The heavenly light of the presence of God itself will be our light. In Revelation 21, as I pointed out before, in the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, there will be no sun or moon because the Lamb of God Himself will be its light. God has created the sun, moon, and stars. Parallelism does not negate the simple meaning, the simple reading of this passage. It declares that God made these by the word of His power. He gave them purposes to define day and night, signs and seasons, days and years to rule over them. It rules out the worshiping of those heavenly beings or divining the future by them. And they mark God's covenant faithfulness. In all of this, we can see that God is working, preparing the stage for the entrance of the highest point of His creation, the creation of man. Douglas Kelly says that the awe-inspiring concept here of sublime and remote celestial bodies existing for the purpose of serving frail humans who dwell on this planet made the psalmist cry out, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would visit him?" The psalmist, as he looks at the stars, has the proper response, a response of humility and worshiping God, knowing that God has crowned us, has made us a little lower than the angel, and crowned us with glory and honor. All of creation praises God. May you do the same. No man knows what tomorrow will bring, but I pray that you too would serve the Lord, the maker of sun, moon, and stars. He has covenanted with us, and as He has promised, may He be faithful. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Oh God, we thank You for the provision of salvation. We thank You for Your covenant faithfulness and the signs that You have given us, even in the stars and the sun that we see every day. God, thank You that You are true to Your word. We can trust that You will provide salvation. Oh Lord, may we praise You and serve You all the rest of our days. May we sing to the One who has created us and made us even a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close by singing the words that I quoted there. Psalm 8, Selection B. We know that God has done this for His own glory. And as we consider the heavens, may we praise Him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 8b.